Take your Bibles, please, and join me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I want to continue what I started a few weeks ago on contentment. And this passage of Scripture certainly tells us the story of the Apostle Paul and his contentment in ministry. He was just 7 years away from being executed, and his life was not easy. His life was very tough. He faced nasty accusations against him by the Corinthian believers. Many questioned Paul's apostleship, his ministry, his inadequacy, which in turn led to criticism of his apparent weakness. Paul replied that in spite of much affliction on the outside, he experienced no collapse of life or purpose where it really counted. You know, when some people are thinking about retiring, Paul was just going at it for the Lord, following the Lord. I want to reread again this chapter, and then I want us to look tonight at some of the things that Paul tells us about in here that allowed him to be content with the ministry that God had called him to. That he wasn't looking for greener grass. He wasn't looking for an easier road. He wasn't looking for all the things that people strive for. He said, I will only be content if I can do all these things. If I can have a jet, if I can have a race car, if I can do all these other things, I would be happy then. You'll never find happiness. Just this week, I was reading an article online about the sale of Steve McQueen's, all of his possessions. I don't know what happened. Steve McQueen was an actor who died in 1980, but he collected everything. Automobiles, cars, motorcycles, race cars, airplanes, all of it's going up for sale. The family is completely tapped out of money. The daughter and the son spent everything of his money. Typical Hollywood story. And now they're trying to sell all of his possessions that he had. Had a large garage up in Idaho where most of the stuff, he had a beautiful home up in that area and had a huge garage that he had built for all of his things. And none of it has brought happiness to any of his children. All of his stuff has been sitting there all these years, and now they've got it out, they've got it all fixed up, and they're trying to sell it now so they can have money to retire on because they've blown it all. Now, here were the things that were supposed to make Steve McQueen's life complete. And by the way, he died at the age of 49, I believe it was, of cancer, having supposedly come to know Christ as his Savior. He flew Billy Graham, from North Carolina out to his place in Chihuahua, Mexico, where he was being treated for his cancer. He said, I wanted to get religion. I don't know if it was real or genuine or not. But the truck that he went and picked up Billy Graham from the airport in is now for sale. 1953 Chevy truck with a camper on the back of it. He went and picked him up in that. And they talked all the way from the airport back to the house. He stayed with him for several days. And I don't know whether he was saved or not, but I know one thing, all of his things didn't help him. He died of cancer, a very terrible form of cancer as a result of mesothelioma, I believe was the cancer, from breathing in the fibers of asbestos and so forth for all of his years of racing, and died at 49. But I looked at that article, and all I could think was, what did he give to his children that was of any substance? What did he give them? Nothing. And they're not content. Now you say, well, he gave them a lot of money. Well, look what it got them. Now they're having to sell all of his possessions because they don't have any money now. They've spent it all. And they're in their 30s, these kids. And they have nothing to show for their lives. And they're having to sell all their dad's possessions. If their dad had made no money, what would they have? They'd have absolutely nothing. They're not content. They've had everything. They would have liked to have kept all of these things, but they can't now. All these possessions are going to evaporate and go away, and somebody else is going to have them. By the way, that's what's going to happen when you die, too. All of your possessions are going to go to somebody else. All of the things that you count dear, that you think that others will appreciate, will be left behind someday. So you better put your stock in things of value, things that are important. And that's what Paul, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is teaching us here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Just picture that. The glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If you want to know the Father, you've got to know the Son. That's what he's saying there. If you want to know the Father, you have to go through the Son, Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 7. But we have this treasure. What is the treasure that Paul is talking about? You better know what it is. What's the treasure? It's the treasure of Jesus Christ. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. What is this? This body. It's an earthen vessel. It's made out of dirt. We have this treasure, Jesus Christ, in a human body, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. We have the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not. That's the second time that phrase is used there. We don't give up. We have courage to continue on. We're contented. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That word weight there can be translated treasure. Treasure of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen, would you say it please, are what? Are eternal. Let's pray. Father, bless your word tonight as we seek to understand this passage of Scripture and what it teaches us about being contented and what you've given to us and what we have as far as our ministry. Lord, help us not to be always looking for something else. Oh, if I could only have this or that, I'll be happy. Lord, help them to understand that happiness is not found in things. Happiness is found in Jesus Christ, the most wonderful treasure that we could possess. We ask, Father, that you would teach us about contentment in this passage, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to pick up where we left off last time, and I want us to think for just a moment. We would do well to learn from this to accept whatever ministry God has given to us. When you read this passage, this is what you ought to come away with. God, thank you for the ministry that you've given to me. Thank you. Now, this is not addressed to preachers. This passage is addressed to the people in the pew. This was addressed to the church at Corinth. And he was addressing the people and he was sharing with them his life. And some would look and say, Paul, you don't have much of a life. Just look at you. Look at all the things you suffer. Look at all the afflictions and the lack of sleep and the torments and the troubles and the difficulties and the people here in this church don't think very highly of you either. That's not what we call. Why are you content with that, Paul? And that's a good question. How was Paul content with all of these things that had happened in his life? How could he say he was content in whatsoever state he was in, that he was content? Well, Paul knew something that a lot of people in churches today don't know. And that's what we want to emphasize, Lord willing, tonight and in our series that we're going to be doing. We would do well to learn from this passage to accept whatever ministry we have and quit looking around and wishing we were somewhere else. I've met a lot of people in my almost 27 years of ministry that were always looking for greener grass. Always looking somewhere else. This is all right for right now, but something else is going to happen. You just need to do what God wants you to do. What you need to do is stop planning and start resting. We've been talking a great deal about this theme, but folks, it's real. It's real. And Paul knew how to rest in the midst of all the things that he went through. He was contented with what God put him in. And if you are not contented with what God is, you'll never be contented anywhere else. I've seen it. The testimonies could be put in books that would stack this high of people that thought they could find their contentment someplace else. And when they got someplace else, they found out it wasn't there, so they had to go look someplace else. And when they got to someplace else, it wasn't there. Why? Because they weren't content. Why are you saying that God never moves people? I'm not saying that at all. God moves people. He moves people. Sometimes He says, you know what, you need to be here, and He'll move you there. But what He does is He closes a door and He opens another door. That's how He does it. God doesn't do the Price is Right with His people. And behind door number one, we have this. And some beautiful lady strolls out there and shows all that. And behind door number two, we've got this. And behind door number three. By the way, they always have pretty ladies there showing all the doors. And I always laugh when I watch that program, because you have these people that are just jumping up and down. And they get up there and they miss everything. And they have to go back up into things. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're so excited and they're jumping up and down, you know, and Bob Barker's trying to control them and whatever. And they say the wrong thing, wrong answers. Well, we hope you enjoy the party gifts. Go back down and all three doors leave, they don't get it. Okay? And that's the way it is. God is not in the multiple choice business when it comes to His will. And I'm thankful for that. Paul said, you know, whenever the door was open for me, he always closed the door, and then he would open another door and I would go through it. And it generally was always to a more difficult situation, and it was always a higher quality enemy that had to be faced. I shared that with Brother Kiros this week. I said, Brother Kiros, I know you're moving to another spot, but I want to tell you something. It's not going to be roses and a bed of ease. Because generally speaking, in the Scriptures, and you read this in the New Testament, every time God opened a door, it was always to a higher and more difficult situation, and there were more adversaries, and there was a higher quality enemy that had to be faced. I said, I just want to give you a heads up. And he said, yes, Pastor, I know that. I'm already facing that very real enemy. And he said, I know it's difficult. It would have been easy for us to stay in Bolivia. But now we've got to move into this other realms that I don't know what's ahead for us. And I said, well, I do know that from what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:9, listen, for a great door and effectual. How did he describe this door? It's great and it's effectual. In other words, there's going to be wonderful things ahead. It's open unto me, and there are many friends and family members there encouraging me? No. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are untold supporters with many seeking me to be on their cooperative boards. No, that's not what Paul said. For a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many perks and a great retirement plan. No, that's not what that verse says. It says there's a great door and effectual is open unto me, and there are many adversaries. Paul, how can you be content with that? At your age, you should be just taking it easy and not going down that pathway. That's the American dream talking there. It's not the Bible. And I want you to know something, folks. You need to be content with what God has given to you to do. You need to be content with that. Paul could have left it all behind. He could have renounced everything and saved him a trip over to Rome to spend those remaining years in prison and then get his head cut off. It would have been a much easier way to handle that. But that's not what God had planned. God wanted him to go and minister to kings and be content with what God had given to him. He was just 7 years away from death whenever that verse was written to the Corinthian believers. Now, how could he be content? Surely at the end of his ministry, things would get easier. Yet he faced opposition in the last years of his life that eventually ended in his death. The answer is found in verse 1. As we have received mercy of the Lord, we faint not. We're not discouraged. We don't quit. We're contented to continue on. Mercy indicates the compassionate removal of misery. The truth of it is, whatever position we have in the plan of God for the church and for His ministry is a merciful position. Whatever God has for us, He exercises His mercy. Therefore, we faint not. We continue on. We could be outside the mercy of God. Would you want to be in that place? There's one place I never want to be, is outside the mercy and grace of God. You talk about the winter of sorrow, to be outside of God's plan and God's will. You never ought to travel anywhere, not one foot outside of God's plan. We could be the ones facing the lake of fire. We could be the countless hordes of the earth who reject Christ and face the judgment of God. By God's grace, you've been redeemed. You've been saved. And you've been planted in His mercy. And therefore, you need to be content. Shouldn't He have taken it easy? Why not take a break, Paul? Paul was only content in serving Christ. He mentions that in this passage. We are your servants. That's what he said to the Corinthians. And he had Corinthians that were there cursing him. He didn't have a group of friends over there that were patting him on the back saying, "Great job, Paul." No, they were questioning his apostleship. That's why he wrote the second letter. Because there were many that were questioning his apostleship, his authority over them. What is he telling us to what to do? Why should we listen to him? And yet he writes to them and says, "We are your servants." What a humble position. Paul was only content in serving Christ and living for Christ. And to die for Him was what? Gain. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We must come to the place where we accept whatever ministry God chooses to give us or not to give us, and accept it with a humble heart and with contentment. Now, I want you to notice that Paul did not resort to cheap and easy methods to change the prospect of his ministry. All right, I've got this ministry, it's hard. What can I do to change the prospects? That's what a lot of preachers do. That's what a lot of people do that are quote-unquote Christians. How can I change the prospects of what God's called me to do and make it a little more profitable, a little less aggravating? And you know what most people do? They compromise their faith. Paul didn't go there. Let's listen to the Amplified Bible as I read beginning at verse 2. "We have renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires." Now think about that for just a moment. I've renounced the disgraceful ways. What is he calling disgraceful? The secret thoughts. I really don't like what I do. Secret thoughts down deep inside. You never would articulate them outside, but down inside there are secret thoughts and feelings and desires and underhandedness, methods and arts that men hid through shame. We refuse to deal craftily, to practice trickery and cunning, or to adulterate or handle dishonestly the Word of God. But we state truth openly, clearly, and candidly. And so we commend ourselves in the sight and presence of God to every man's conscience. You know what? He refused to find some underhanded way to make his life easier. He just did what God wanted him to do. He was faithful in what God called him to do. No hanging on to dishonesty. He renounced the hidden things, the secret things of dishonesty. He did not walk in craftiness. He didn't handle the Word of God deceitfully. Now think about that for just a moment. A person can preach the gospel and say things that are absolutely true, but at the same time live a life that speaks a completely and totally different message. There are people that honestly think that they're in the will of God and serving Him sacrificially, and yet their hearts are full of sin. It happens all the time in churches all across America. This is the tragedy of sin, because it blinds, it skews, it blurs, it makes things very unclear. It causes you to be dissatisfied. As a preacher, I have to examine my heart before God, maintain a clear conscience, and have the power of God manifested in my life if I'm going to be worth anything for God. It's got to be His power. And I've got to walk in righteousness. I've got to follow His Word. This is directed, though, to the man and woman in the pew as he speaks to them. When Paul speaks of ministry here, he's not referring to the man in the pulpit directly. The man in the pulpit is to train people for the work of ministry. Our business is to help equip you for the ministry of reconciliation that he talks about in the next chapter, chapter 5. We're to be equipping each other. We're building each other up for the work and the ministry of reconciliation. Now, Paul had a proper perspective of his troubles and did not let them interfere with his ministry. Now, this passage is what really got my attention, beginning at verse 8, that I want to hone in on here. Paul makes four contrasts here that illustrate his contentment in the ministry that God had called him to. Notice the first of these. Verse 8. We are troubled on every side. But what's the answer? Yet not distressed. This is of the soul. The word troubled means to be pressured. That which presses upon or burdens the spirit. Pressured, but not crushed. That's the thought here. We are pressured on every side. We have that the squeeze of the vice of the devil on us all the time, and yet we're not crushed. Why? Because we possess a God that's greater and mightier than the devil. He said, we are not distressed. Secondly, he says, we are perplexed, but not in despair. Interesting thought here. This is of the mind. Now, the first one was of the soul. All right, we're going to talk about soul, mind, body. All right. He said, we're troubled on every side. What does that oppress? The soul. When you're pressured so, but not distressed. The second one, perplexed, but not in despair. This thought is of the mind. The word perplexed means at a loss. The word despair means completely lost. What is Paul saying here? This word is used in the papyri writings, speaking of those ruined by creditors and thus at one's wit's end. You ever been down to your last dollar bill? You didn't have anything else to buy anything for anybody, or much less your family? That's the word that's used here. To come to complete loss. That's the word he chose, the Holy Spirit of God, to communicate this thought. Paul said, we have come to complete loss, but we are not in despair. How can that be? When you're despondent and at your wit's end, how can you survive that? You can survive because you're in God's hands. You're in God's care. Thirdly, persecuted, but not forsaken. This is of the body. How does persecution come? Most often, it's physical persecution. Paul lists this in a number of places in his writing, of being beaten 3 times, 40 stripes. You know, I don't know, you know, in the Islamic world today, they issue stripes for people who steal. If it's severe enough, you can have your whatever hand you use the most removed, cut off with a sword. But they also issued, just this past week, there was a Christian, I believe, that I was reading on persecuted.com that got 600 lashes. It's going to be administered over a year. Can you imagine having a whole year where they'll do it in segments and you have to report? And that's where you're beaten. 600 in 1 year. I don't know if this person is going to be able to survive that. But that's the thing. How can a person that's a believer in Christ face that? The physical persecution. 600 lashes. Because they express faith in Christ and refuse to recant and go back to Islam. You know how they can face that? And whatever happens, whatever unfolds, because they've got the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling their heart. It's hard for us as Christians in America to grasp this because we've had it so easy and we run from crisis every time it comes. How can I get out of this? How can I get away with this? Listen, folks, we've got to learn to trust in Christ. Paul says, I am persecuted, but not forsaken. We are often hunted, but we're never left alone. That's the idea. And then, fourthly, he says, we are cast down, but not destroyed. This has to do with strength. We talked about the soul, we talked about the mind, we talked about the body. How about our strength? We are struck down to the ground, but never struck out and destroyed. In all of this, Paul is saying, sure, I have problems and troubles, but I am not defeated. I have fallen a few times, but I have always gotten back up through the power of God's Holy Spirit. I have had some times when I wasn't sure which way to turn for a while, but I have never been so lost that I couldn't find my way through Christ and His mercy. This is the example that's given to us in this passage of a Christian. Not just an apostle. Think about this. A Christian who faced all of this and God was with him every step of the way. We cannot be destroyed by the temporal, only by the eternal. Be not afraid of them that kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you, this is the Amplified of Luke 12, verses 4 through 5, but I will forewarn you that whom ye shall fear, fear him which after that he that killeth hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Who is that? That's God. Don't fear them that can kill your body here on this earth. Fear him that can take your body and your soul and cast it into a devil's hell. Problems ought never to keep us from doing right. Troubles ought never to keep us from doing what we ought to do. I want you to see the next point here. Paul had his eyes fixed on the right things and the right motives. Now this is important, folks, for to be content with what God has given to you and what God has called you to do. You've got to keep your eyes fixed on the right things. You know, golfing is a frustrating sport. All right, I went out golfing a few weeks ago. John was down, and we went out to Whiting, I guess it was, and we played. Now Whiting has very forgiving fairways. Thank the Lord for that. I hadn't played in a couple of years, and so I was a little rusty starting out. Not a little rusty; I was a lot rusty. But you know one thing that I can always remember when I would go golfing with Dr. Hobbs. Dr. Hobbs would always say, "Keep your eye on the ball." It makes a big difference. In my early years of my golfing inexperience, I was forever doing this. Now what happens? Do you hit the ball? No, you have to line up on the ball, and I've gotten it down now where I can actually keep my head down. But you line up there, you get set, and you got your feet placed where they're supposed to be, and you keep your head down. And you swing your belly button first. And you bring it through and you keep your eye right on that ball as it goes through. And you'll hit it every time. Isn't it amazing? It's amazing. I've been with golfers. We laugh about a guy we went golfing with a number of years ago. He said, Todd, Roger, let's go golfing. Well, his neighbor, he came and said, I want to go golfing. And he ran out and got his stuff out of his trunk and he came running up with us. Invited himself to go. Well, in the vehicle, as we're going out to golf, he's telling us about his handicap. He's telling us about all the how many holes he's played and how he did an eagle. And he was just going off and spouting off golf terms. And then we got out on the fairway. It was the most hilarious thing I've ever seen in my life. He got up there and he set the ball. And he got up there and it just flopped right down there. And we just kind of chuckled, you know, we were sitting over there. He had a 7 handicap. I said, let's forget the 7. He's just handicapped, period. And he did that all day long. I'm going to take a mulligan. He'd do it again. Hey, we're going to drop the ball, best ball. Let's do that, best ball. You know, whoever has the longest shot, we're going to drop it there. I'll drop our balls down there so we can do that. He couldn't putt. He couldn't drive. He could drive the golf cart. He was able to do that. But we laughed. All this big talk, all the way out of the golf course, all we're thinking is, this is going to be horrible. He's going to sit. We're going to be out in the woods, and he's going to be golfing along and going through there, and we're just going to make his day miserable. And what it was the other way around. And you know why? Because he couldn't keep his eye on the ball. We tell it to kids in baseball, keep your eye on the ball. Now, I want to tell you something, folks. As a Christian, You've got to keep your eye on Christ. It's easy to glance off. Plan B. Plan C. Just in case plan A doesn't work. Getting your eye off the ball. Paul had his eyes fixed on Christ. Motive is the hardest thing to know in your own life. And I'm speaking from experience. Motive is the hardest thing to know in your own life. Oh, we put noble motives on things we do. Oh, it's all about people. You know, I love these salesmen that come in and they want to talk religious because they saw a Christian out on the outside and they start talking religious. You know, the reason I got into sales is because it's all about people. It's the same as what you do, Pastor. You're all about people. You know, they love to throw that out there. It's all about people. No, what it's about is you want a paycheck at the end of the month. Don't sit there and throw out all this garbage. Motive. It is the daily battle of the Christian to come before Christ each and every day and say, Lord, I want to have the right motive in service to You. I want to honor You. But Lord, I have a wicked heart and I can easily be self-deceived. So Lord, would You put a hedge about me today so that I don't get my eyes off of Thee and start looking to other people or looking to other things and as a result, bring tragedy to my family, bring tragedy to Your work because I took my eyes off the Savior. That ought to be our daily prayer as Christians. Show me, Lord, if my motive is not right. That is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I protest by rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. That's what Paul did. Every day he died. What did he die to? He died to the flesh. He reckoned himself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto Christ. I died. Did you die today before you came to church? You know what? That needs to be the regular pattern of our lives. I die daily. Paul said, I face death every day and die to self. The philosophy of the Christian life is not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ. The secret of victory over all circumstances, whether good or evil, is Jesus Christ. This kind of relationship with Christ is maintained by faith, walking closely with Him each and every day, dying to self, and living in Christ Jesus. There is a thinking in religious realms that if I am a Christian, therefore my motives can only be good. Really? Is that right? It's this idea of when we become a Christian, we put it in an automatic. And we're just going to go to heaven. Every thought that I think is holy. Every action that flows out of me is holy and righteous. Let me tell you something. You just have to spend 5 minutes with yourself and you'll realize that that's not true. 5 minutes in front of the mirror will tell you that that's not true. There's nothing automatic in the Christian life. That would be true if I had a new body and no longer had a sin nature within. But that is not the case, is it? You can have the stature of a Peter on this earth and be dead wrong and be in need of rebuke. Remember that? Book of Galatians. Peter was eating with the Gentiles. All of a sudden, James walks in, the pastor of Jerusalem, walks in. And what does Peter do? The Bible says, put yourself at a fellowship meal here at church. And you're eating with someone. And somebody walks in the door that doesn't really particularly like the person you're sitting with. They walk in the door and see you with them, and you jump up and move to another place. All right? Because you know they don't like who you're sitting with, and I want to make sure that they're happy. Well, that's what Peter did. Whenever James walked in, pastor of the church of Jerusalem, and he was sitting with Gentiles, boy, Peter jumped up and he left the Gentiles in a hurry. The uncircumcised. And he rushed over there to be with James and his group. Going to hang out with them. And what did Paul do? Paul said, Peter deserved to be rebuked. I rebuked him openly. What is this, Peter? You too good now for the Gentiles? Here's Peter, an apostle, being rebuked by Paul. You can have the stature of a Peter and be dead wrong and be in need of rebuke. You can have the stature of a Barnabas and be dead wrong and be in need of cleansing. You can have the status of Isaiah the prophet and still need the fiery coal placed upon your tongue because you need cleansing of speech. Remember that? Here's Isaiah the prophet, one of the most noble prophets of the Bible. God entrusted him with 66 chapters of the history of Israel, but also the future of Israel. And he was in need of a coal being placed upon his tongue to purge him. You see, folks, it's not your stature that matters, it's your walk with Christ. This idea of spiritual perfection is more prevalent than we are willing to admit. Very few men will admit that they could be wrong in their positions. If you do not believe, cross them and you'll find out real quick. Motive, folks. Why do we do what we do? Why do we think like we think? Why do we assume that we could not be wrong? That there could not, it couldn't be us that was wrong. Why? Because that's the old sin nature inside. And folks, we need to keep our motives pure. I want you to see very quickly, just one more thought in verse 12. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. You know what he's saying there? Others, not self. Why is it so hard for people to be content with what God's given them and the ministry that God has given them? Because they're thinking about themselves. Let's just call it what it is. We're thinking about ourselves. We're always meditating upon self and making sure that self is taken care of. Paul did not suffer from what psychologists call the struggle for significance. Have you ever heard that phrase, struggle for significance? Psychologists and psychiatrists use that term on a regular basis whenever they're diagnosing people's problems. There are many in this life who feel that they are insignificant. That is just another form of selfishness. You hear me now? It's just another form of selfishness. God has told us in His Word that we are not to compare ourselves among ourselves. That's also in the book of Corinthians. Don't compare yourself among yourselves, for by doing so, you're acting the part of the fool. Significance for the Christian is found in honoring Jesus Christ. That's the greatest significance you can have. Others, not self. Paul was willing to go through the trials that he did and hang in there for the Lord because he was concerned more for others than he was for himself. Paul was the one who went so far as to say that he could wish himself accursed from Christ, anathema, that his kinsmen, the Jews, would be saved. Paul said he became all things to all men that he might by all means save some. Paul's concern in life was not for himself and how he fared physically, spiritually, mentally, and morally, but for others and how they fared spiritually. He was willing to suffer any trial, any hardship, any difficulty for the sakes of the Corinthians, of all people, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God, as he said in the latter part of this chapter. For this cause we faint not. Others, not self. That's the number one key, folks, to being content. Judge yourself. Judge yourself. Am I doing this because this is going to help me? Or am I doing this because this is going to help the cause of Christ? Am I doing this to help others? Check your motives. Check your motives. Motives will dictate the contentment that you enjoy in this life. If your motive is wrong, your contentment will never be satisfying, because you'll always be searching for something else. Why? Because you've got to take care of self. May God help us to take to heart some of these lessons. And there are several more that I want to bring out from this passage of Corinthians here. Contentment in what God has called you to do. May God help you and I to be faithful to Him and keep our eyes fixed upon Him. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We thank You for the testimony of the Apostle Paul. Lord, he suffered greatly at the hands of men and governments. He suffered many things. It would have been so easy for him just to quit and say, I'm tired, I'm not going any further. But Lord, he was content in whatsoever state he was in. Lord, one of the greatest accusations against the current church today is that the church is filled with people who are discontent, dissatisfied, always searching for something better, always wanting to have something more, some other item that we can add to our material list, maybe some other place that I can go where I can be happy, be able to do something that will give me satisfaction in life. Something has to be better than this. If we never learn this lesson, we will never be happy in this world. And that is that we are to be content in whatever state you put us in. Now, Father, I pray that you'd bless your word tonight. Help this to encourage our hearts and help us to be content in the work that you've called us to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.